Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God, one who controls everything sovereignly, a God that we can count on. Father, we know that you are the God who shelters us in times of trouble and keeps us safe in the shelters of your dwelling. So, Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have made it possible for us to assemble this evening to come worship you and study a portion of your word. We do pray that as we begin our study, that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds so we can understand what we study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Psalms 119, verses 17 through 24. Psalms 119, verses 17 through 24. It reads, "Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." The word of God in the scripture will not do any good to anyone without actually understanding what it says and means. You may be faithful in reading the scripture, but that does not mean that you will understand what you read, or that you will gain the spiritual insight that you need to function as a believer. Now, it is not a given that just because one is a believer, that he will understand or have insight to spiritual matters as contained in the scripture. Now, there are two ways to prove this truth that I just said. It's not a given that just because you're a believer, you will have insight. The first passage, or the first way to prove this, though, is the passage of Psalms 119, verses 17 through 24 that's before us and that we'll get to shortly. That's one way. The second is a continuous prayer of the Apostle Paul for spiritual insight for believers. He prayed for the Ephesians according to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Here we see the apostle praying to the Lord, because this is what he says: "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So that's his prayer. Insight, wisdom. He also prayed for knowledge and insight for the Philippians, as we read in Philippians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 10. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Continuing, similar prayer was offered for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. He reads, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Look at the next thing. "And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Hence, one gets the idea that the Apostle Paul recognized that without spiritual insight, no one can understand the Word of God. Of course, when we say that the Apostle understood the importance of spiritual insight as a key to the understanding of God's word, that should be understood, though, not in the sense that the apostle did so on his own, but that the Holy Spirit made him aware of this need. And hence, his continued prayer for believers that he evangelized. Now, we indicated that the first way to prove the truth that without spiritual insight, no one can understand the word of God is through the passage of Psalm 119 that we're about to consider. Now, the psalmist was aware of this truth. Therefore, the third stanza of Psalm 119 that covers verses 17 through 24 is concerned with prayer for insight into the word of God. The psalmist petitioned God for insight into his word, during which he requests for God's demonstration of his goodness in form of mercy and grace, making his word available and providing him the stability in face of social antagonism. It is from the psalmist's prayer contained in this third stanza then that we derive the message for us. The message for us derived from this stanza is this: the prayer for insight into the word of God is a complex one that involves petitioning God for his goodness. That's mercy and grace. Petitioning him for the availability of his word, and petitioning him for stability in face of persecutions. So then, our exposition of this stanza will focus on the components of the petition for insight into the word of God. The implication is that we will consider the various petitions involved then in praying for spiritual insight. So, if we can put it this way, pray for goodness of God towards you, that goodness in terms of mercy, and you do so for two specific purposes that we will see in course of our study here. Now, it is true that a concern of the psalmist in the third stanza of Psalm 119 is prayer for insight into God's word. But that is not where the psalmist began his prayer. Now, the primary, that's the focus of that stanza, prayer for insight. But we say that's not where he began. He was aware that everything on this planet that the believer enjoys depends on God's grace, since we have no right to any of his blessings. We forfeited any right to God's blessings when Adam sinned, and we, as his offspring, prove that we forfeited any right to God's blessing because we sinned against him. That's a proof that we forfeited any kind of right to blessing from him. Therefore then, anything that God does for us is a matter of his goodness. It is this understanding that was probably in the mind of the psalmist when he began to petition God for spiritual insight. However, as we've already stated, he did not immediately get into his major request of that spiritual insight. Instead, he began his prayer to God with petitioning for his goodness, the goodness that involves mercy and grace. Now, we indicate that God's goodness in our context include mercy and grace because they are attitudes that describe God's goodness. Mercy is an expression of God's goodness towards those who are in trouble, while grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve nothing but punishment from him. So these are the two that when we talk about mostly the goodness of God, that's what we focus mostly on. His mercy, that goodness towards those who are in trouble. Mercy and grace, his goodness towards those who deserve nothing but punishment. So that he gives them anything else, it's a matter of his goodness. So it is his petition for God's goodness in form of mercy and grace that are described in the first petition of the first stanza of Psalm 119, verse 17. Because he says, do good to your servant. That's his first petition. Do good to your servant. Now it is the understanding of God's character and man's weakness that is really behind the expression do good. That expression do good. We say this because the expression is translated from a Hebrew verb that has several meanings in English. It is a word that is used for describing the time when a child is no longer breastfed, that is, weaning off a child. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. He reads, the child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. So it's the same Hebrew word translated the good. Same that is here translated weaned. Now another meaning of the word is to produce fruit. Now this meaning to produce fruit is reflected in Numbers chapter 17 verse 8. Numbers chapter 17, verse 8. He reads, "The next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds." The word produce. Now, these other meanings of the Hebrew word notwithstanding, though, a more general meaning of the word is to deal fully or adequately with someone. To deal fully or adequately with someone, implying either rendering good to someone or evil to someone. But just giving the person, dealing adequately or fully, being a neutral sense, it can be used in a positive way or a negative way, depending on the context. Hence, the Hebrew word is a general sense, a word whose general sense means then to do or to recompense. So it is this sense of doing evil in the negative sense to someone that the Hebrew word is used in Psalms chapter 7 verse 4. Psalms chapter 7 verse 4. He reads, "If I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe." See, done evil. That's the way to express that word. Now, in a good sense, though, it is use of rewarding someone. That's what I mean by recompense. Rewarding someone. So we see it used still in Psalms here. Look at the 18th chapter, the 20th verse. Psalms 18, verse 20. Psalms 18 verse 20 reads, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands, he has rewarded me." That's a Hebrew word. Well, really, when our Hebrew word is used with a Hebrew preposition, that in some contexts can mean for, in connection with persons as used in our passage, then the meaning is to deal bountifully with someone. To deal bountifully with someone. So it is this meaning that is then reflected in some English versions. In other words, the Hebrew verb is used in a good sense in our passage of treating someone in a good, beneficial manner. Therefore, the petition of the psalmist is for God to be gracious and merciful to him. That is, he petitioned God to show his goodness towards him. Now it is this prayer that you should offer to God. It's a prayer that you should offer continuously. For you see, everything that is worthwhile that comes from God to us by way of his goodness comes in form of grace and mercy. By way of grace and mercy. Now, as we indicated, though, the psalmist petitioned God to do good to him because he understood the character of God. He was aware that God is a source of goodness. Furthermore, He was convinced that God is predisposed to showing his goodness to those who seek him. He was aware that God is ready to be gracious to those who come to him in humility. In any event, the prayer for God to do good to the psalmist is a petition for grace of God. You see, though, the most enviable position to be with reference to God on this planet is to be the recipient of his grace. That's the most enviable position you can be on this planet. The scripture provides us illustration of this point in the lives of believers in the past or of the past. Noah stood out in his generation because he was the recipient of the grace of God, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. I'll keep repeating that. The point that we want to stress is that that to be a recipient of God's grace is the most enviable position one can desire in this life. To be a recipient of that grace. Here we find that illustrated in the life of Noah. Because it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he was the man that he was. That he was able to be the only one and his family rescued when God destroyed the world by flood. Because he found favor. He was a recipient of God's grace. Now David enjoyed the grace of God, described also in terms of his favor. Now this truth is attested in Stephen's sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7. Verses 45 through 46. Acts chapter 7, verses 45 and 46. He reads, having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor. And asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. See that favor. So Stephen asserted under the filling of the Spirit that David enjoyed God's favor. Hence his greatness. Now this is evident though, not only because of the choice of David as king of Israel. Remember, he was one that no one would have picked to be the king. He wasn't as big as his brothers or something like that. He was the smallest. So, why make him the king? That's God's favor. So, that's not all that he really was talking about, but also because of the promise that through him the Messiah will come. That to Israel was the highest human blessing, to be the line through which the Messiah would come. Because once the Jews became aware of it, everyone was hoping it would come through his line. And for David to receive it is a demonstration of God's goodness. So the illustration of this truth, that to receive the grace of God is to be in the most enviable position in this life, is not only revealed with Old Testament believers, but also with the New Testament believers. The Apostle Paul testified that he has enjoyed the grace of God when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He reads, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, Paul in the first sentence, "I am what I am," refers to being appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ. He recognized that there was no way a former persecutor of the church deserves to be an apostle except because of the grace of God. It's no way for the man who vowed to stamp out the name of Christ will turn around and be his most fervent defender. Now, actually though, great men of God are aware that whatever they are is a result of the grace of God towards them. This again comes true in what the apostle wrote about his competency and that of his the members of his team, or his evangelistic team, so to say, missionary team. He comes across with the same kind of statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "Now, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Therefore then, it should be clear to us that no one is great or pleases God unless he is the recipient of God's grace. Of course, when we petition God for his goodness in form of grace, then we expect to see this visible manifestation of it. Now we can see this in that God provides for us everything that we need to serve him on this planet. For example, God's grace will provide for us material blessings. But not only these, he also creates in us the spirit of generosity that leads to good works, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 11. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 11. He reads, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, He provides everything that you need to do good work for Him. To be generous. Not only does He provide you all these things, He does more. Look at verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. An individual may be rich in a material sense, but without spiritual richness, then the individual may not be generous. Spiritual richness creates the spirit of generosity, so that a person without much of material possessions remains generous towards others or is full of good works, even without much of material things, because of the richness of grace created in that person's soul of the concept of generosity that the Lord infuses. So inasmuch as God's grace provides for material blessings, but the focus of the prayer for God's goodness in form of His grace in the context of Psalms 119 verse 17 that we're studying is really to provide the believer the spiritual ability to respond correctly to the word of God. That spiritual ability to respond correctly to the word of God. Now this, of course, does not mean though that the physical blessings are not included, only that the focus is on spiritual blessings. In truth, the psalmist's petition included both physical and spiritual blessings. The psalmist petitioned God because he was confident in the character of God, but he was also aware of his own weakness and limitation. The father, the psalmist, was aware of his limitation before God is reflected in the phrase when he said, "To your servant, do good to your servant." That phrase, "to your servant," of Psalm 119, verse 17, is what tells us his recognition of his weakness and limitations. See, the word servant reflects that the psalmist understood that he belonged to God and therefore was duty bound to be faithful to Him. Now, this assertion may not be clear to us because of the use of the word servant in the English. Does not necessarily reflect ownership of one person to another or obligation to another, as the word slave implies. Actually, the word servant that we have here is translated from a Hebrew word with two basic meanings. The first basic meaning is slave. Slave, that is, one who is owned by another for service. That's one meaning. Or simply servant, that is, one who helps in the service of another, but not necessarily a position of the one being served. So that today, a way to understand that is to be an employee. You render a service, the employer doesn't own you, but you render service. When the psalmist used the phrase, "then your servant," he saw himself as God's slave, so that he was duty bound to serve the Lord. Duty bound. Not matter of choice, really, as we think about this. Furthermore, his use of this phrase, though, was also a way to describe that he was a true worshiper of God. Now, we say this because the Hebrew word translated servant is also used to describe worshippers of God or the pious Israelites. Now, this usage is evident in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. Second Kings, chapter 10, verse 23. 2 Kings 10, verse 23 reads, "Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal or Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, 'Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal.'" Now the phrase "only ministers of Baal" of the NIV could be rendered something like "only the worshippers of Baal." In the context, servants and worshippers stand parallel to each other. Therefore, then, the phrase "the servants of the Lord" is to be understood to mean worshippers of the Lord. Now, this understanding then makes it easier to comprehend the point that when the psalmist uses the phrase "your servant," he also means that he is God's worshiper, in addition to seeing himself as a slave or bond servant of God, a situation that every believer needs to see himself or herself. A person who does not see himself as a bond servant, that's a slave, of the Lord, or true worshiper of the Lord, and who does not recognize the greatness of God and his own weakness or sinfulness, will not see the need for God's grace. Such a person will be like the Pharisee who tooted his horn of self-righteousness that the Lord Jesus used in his parable that is concerned with humility in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Luke chapter 18, and once you turn to call it Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12 reads, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.'" Now see, the psalmist had a kind of recognition of his weakness shown by the tax collector to whom this Pharisee refers to in the parable of the Lord Jesus, in which he pleaded for mercy. Look at the next verse, verse 13 of Luke 18. This is the attitude we believe the psalmist possessed. Look at verse 13 of verse 18. He reads, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" What a contrast. So it is then our assertion that the psalmist recognized both God's greatness and his own weakness. And so should you, if you will ever see the need for grace from the Lord. See, the reason most many people have no concept of grace is that they are too self-absorbed. In other words, they think too highly of themselves to the point they do not recognize that they are nothing before God. They are so impressed of themselves, so full of themselves, that they think God must be really loving them. Contrary, because man is sinful, there's no reason God should do anything, show any favor for man who has forfeited relationship with him by sinning against him. So those who don't have this concept of grace, don't see the need to pray for it anyway, or to function under it. The truth of the matter is really, the deeper you fall before you get up, or before the Lord reach you, the more you understand the grace of God. Some of the most people, or some of the great people who have a good understanding of the grace of God, on a practical level, were generally in the past those who were in such a horrible position of life until the Lord saved them. Like the man who wrote the Amazing Grace. He was deep down. And I did give you his biography sometime in the past. And that's when he realized that God can save a horrible man like he was. And so he understood the grace of God. So the point is that the psalmist petitioned God to show his goodness in time of grace and mercy to him. And this should also be your prayer. You should ask God to show you his grace in times of blessing you, both physically and spiritually. For without these, your prayer for spiritual insight is premature. See what the psalmist did. His concern is spiritual insight. But that's not where he began. He began with pleading for grace, for mercy. And so, that's where you and I need to begin. Well, there are two reasons the psalmist gave for his petition for God to be gracious and merciful to him. Now, it may not be obvious to us that what followed the petition, "Do good to your servant," go back to where we're starting, Psalm 119, verse 17. So I'm saying it may not be obvious that what follows the petition, "Do good to your servant," are the results that will come from the answered prayer of the psalmist, because of the use of the word "and" that begins the next verse of verse 17 in the NIV. The next sentence begins with the word "and." And that makes it difficult to see that what follow are reasons. Now, this word, really, "and," does not appear in the Hebrew. However, the Hebrew form of the verb that follows the petition for God to do good to the psalmist could be understood as indicating a purpose or result. That is the reason many of our English versions begin the next sentence of Psalm 119 with the word "that," or some beginning with "then." In other words, that's the result. If you do good to me, then I will do this. Or if you do good to me, for the purpose of this, that. So be that then as it may, the first reason for the petition of the psalmist is so that he could continue to live or to be alive on this planet. It is this reason that is given in the sentence, "And I will live," which is translated, "so that I may live," in some English versions. Now the word "live" is translated from a Hebrew verb that has a range of meaning, such as to remain alive, to save a life, to live prosperously, or even to revive. In our context, though, the sense of the verb is to remain alive, to remain alive. So the psalmist's petition to the Lord included physical preservation on this planet. He was aware that unless he continued to live on this planet, that he would not respond to God's word in such a way as to bring glory to God in this human body. He probably, because of the limited revelation about the future of believers after death, believed that those who die do not praise God as those who live. Now this belief is implied in the assertion of the psalmist in Psalms 115, verse 17. Psalm 115, verse 17. It reads, "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence." See, the psalmist, from reading this, that means he didn't think there's much that goes on after death. That is due to limited revelation that they had. Now, he wasn't, you know, the psalmist was not alone in the Old Testament time in this belief that the dead do not or cannot praise God. They didn't think that would happen. Now, King Hezekiah expressed the same belief in his writing of praise after God spared his life from death, kept him from dying. So this is what he said in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 18, 19. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, "For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." See, they didn't have the revelation, the concept, which rightly so, that believers have a place with the Lord after they depart from this life. But this didn't happen, though, until Christ came. Prior to that, believers went to a place called Hades. So he didn't know, because their revelation was not yet given to them. So that's why, verse 19 says, The living, they praise you, as I'm doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. Think about it. How many fathers actually do that? Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. You're a father, do you do that? But the point, though, is that Hezekiah didn't think that if he had died, that he could continue to praise God. So in any event, the point is that the psalmist recognized that his true interaction with the word of God in its written form is only possible if he continued to live on this planet. It is for this reason that he petitioned God to continue to live on this planet. Now we all should be reminded that our continued existence on this planet is a matter of the grace of God. None of us deserves to be alive. It's not only that we do not deserve to be alive, but the quality of life we enjoy is something that we do not deserve. We are no better than those who experience difficulties in this life of the type that we do not. We're no better. Therefore, we should constantly remind ourselves that we live and function out of the goodness of God. So that's the first reason he petitioned, to be kept alive so he can continue to learn and praise God. Learn his word and praise him. A second reason for the psalmist's prayer then for God's goodness in the form of his grace and mercy is so that he could obey God's word. Now it is this reason that is reflected then in the last sentence of Psalms 119 verse 17 where we're studying. The last sentence says, I will obey your word. I will obey your word. Now it is possible to consider this sentence as a promise the psalmist made to the Lord following the granting of his request to be alive on this planet. Now, even if one takes this sentence as a promise, it still does not change the fact that it is reason for the psalmist to petition the Lord to show his goodness to him. To show his goodness expressed as his grace and mercy. Now, to keep a promise, any promise, requires the grace of God. Any promise. You make a promise, for you to keep it requires the grace of God. How, you see? See, for a person may be sincere in the promise he makes. I mean well, though. But if God does not grant his grace, the individual may not be alive to fulfill the promise, or the individual may not have the capacity to fulfill that promise. See, God has to keep you alive so that you'll be able to fulfill that promise or have the ability or the capacity to fulfill your promise. So, regardless then of how a person understands his sentence when he says, I will obey your word, it is still a result of God showing his goodness to an individual believer. So in any case, the psalmist recognized that it's impossible to obey God's word without God's grace. That he understood. In effect, he recognized that without the empowerment that comes from God because of his grace, no one is capable of obedience. He realized what the Holy Spirit revealed later to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, which is that God is the one who works in us to do his will, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now this passage in Philippians is quite clear that it is God who makes us willing or gives us the desire and eventually the ability to do his will. Now this truth is evident in how God operated within the minds of the Israelites in time of King Hezekiah. The King Hezekiah summoned all Israel to celebrate the Passover in accordance with the word of God. This, of course, was particularly the case, God working, with those who lived in the northern kingdom. But God worked in their minds to obey the instruction from Hezekiah through some officials, as we read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 12. Second Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 12. Second Chronicles, chapter 30, verse 12 reads, "Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his official had ordered, following the word of the Lord." So you see, this passage is quite clear that God, who walked in the minds of the Israelites, or that he walked in the minds of the Israelites to obey Hezekiah and carry out the instructions of celebrating the Passover in accordance with the word of God. Therefore then, apart from the grace of God, no one could be obedient to God's word. It's for this reason that it becomes important to pray for God's grace with respect to being obedient to his word. Of course though, we should not think that because God is the one who acts in us to do his will, that we have no responsibility towards his word. We still have the responsibility of taking the actions necessary to please the Lord. He brings into our souls the desire to accomplish his will. But we must still take the step to do what he brings into our minds. When we hear the teaching of the word of God, we must make the decision to live in obedience. At that point, where we make the decision, the Holy Spirit supplies the power to carry out God's instruction that we desire to obey. We don't have the power, it's supplied. So in any event, the point is that your responsibility to pray to God, it is your responsibility to pray to God to show his goodness in terms of mercy and grace, so that you will continue to live on this planet and so that you will be obedient to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things where we studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be mindful of our need to continuously plead for your grace. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.